Well, good morning, everybody. Last April, if you can cast your mind back that far, when we were doing the part two of this series on kings and prophets, we're in part three right now. We're doing part two, and we were looking at the life of King David. George, actually, I don't even recall as he was talking about the legacy of David, and but he uses an illustration about the blessings of a legacy that finishes strong. But he also talked about how it seems oftentimes as we get older, it gets harder to finish stronger. As we get older, sometimes it gets harder to finish well. I don't know if you remember that. He actually gave some really good illustrations, personal illustrations, of his from his own family, and how some of his uncles, their legacy was on their gravestone, loved fishing. And then he gave the illustration of his father, whose legacy was loved and served the Lord. And so how do we finish strong? That was a challenge. And it certainly was a challenge to me. I'm a bit older than George, so maybe I'm closer to, who knows, but maybe I'm closer to finishing. But the one who finishes strong leaves a legacy for his children and his grandchildren. But others, and George gave some illustrations of those who had stumbled before the finish line, and they really had left nothing of eternal value, and that's a real shame. So in part three now, as we get into part three of this series, it's about Solomon and beyond Solomon, we're nearing the end today of Solomon's reign, Solomon's life, and he has the same challenge as his father David had of finishing well. That's the same challenge to us too, as we're going to see. And we finish well both for ourselves, who are finishing, but also for the legacy that we leave behind to our family, to our children, and to all those who follow, not just in our family, but to all those who follow us. So before we get into chapter 11, Solomon's folly, I want to do a quick recap of Solomon's reign. Solomon inherited the legacy of his father David, and despite David's own stumbles, like he obviously was not a perfect man. We covered a lot of that, and he had some sinful stumbles along the way. But ultimately, he was described as a man after God's own heart, and he certainly wasn't perfect. But as we mentioned many times, the overall orientation of his heart, the overall focus of his heart, despite the stumbles that he had, the overall orientation of his heart was for the glory of God. And at the end, he strove hard to finish well. He strove hard to finish well. And Solomon picked up that legacy from his father, and he started out well. He realized that he did not have it within himself to be the king of Israel. And so he called out to God, and we read in 2 Chronicles 1:10, he says this. Next bullet. 2 Chronicles 1:10, Solomon's crying out to God, and he says, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And he's talking to God here. And so he asked for wisdom from God. God said, "Whatever you want, just tell me what you want." And he said, "I really want wisdom to know how to govern this people." So he didn't ask for riches, and he didn't ask for long life, and he didn't ask for power or victory over his enemies. He asked for wisdom. And so God honored Solomon's request, and he gave him great wisdom and insight and knowledge. In fact, we had a look a few weeks ago at the book of Proverbs, a very quick look. That's just a small sampling of Solomon's writings. But Proverbs is timeless wisdom. It's applicable to you and I today. It's timeless wisdom because it's not from Solomon, it's from God. Solomon was really just the conduit through whom God spoke. And so we have this treasure of Proverbs, proverbial living. Last week, Shane took us through the Song of Songs, and we see the insight that Solomon had as a young man into the whole issue of true love. Because he was able to see it from God's perspective. That's true wisdom, seeing it from God's perspective. Proverbs has much to say about God's perspective in managing money. And Solomon became wealthy, quite wealthy, very wealthy, extravagantly wealthy. Again, it was God's blessing. It wasn't that he was wise within himself, but God gave him wisdom. He was a powerful ruler amongst the nations around him. And 1 Kings 4:34, we read, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world. And of course, the world here, we're talking about those who were in contact, I guess, in the known world at that time, who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon had the honor of building the temple of God in Jerusalem. And it was, as Trevor mentioned a few weeks ago, it was a magnificent building for its day. Even for today, it would be a magnificent building. And it took 7 years to build. It took 7 years to build. The dedication ceremony, which we looked at in chapter 8, was literally awesome. I mean that, literally. Not the way we use awesome today. But awesome because the glory of God descended on the place. And the priests could not stand and fulfill their service because of the overwhelming glory of God. It was literally awesome. So a great start to the race of life. But somewhere along the line, Solomon started to falter. He started to coast. He started to wander off course. He stumbled. And he didn't end well. He didn't end well. The temple took 7 years to build. It was a magnificent building. Solomon then built his own palace, the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon. It took 13 years to build. Now, I don't know if it was because he had a shortage of workers or it was more he wanted it to be grander. It certainly, if you read the dimensions of the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon, it was almost twice the size of the temple. Extravagant? Maybe. Look at the throne. I'll just read this. The throne that Solomon built. In chapter 10, verse 18, then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps, and its back had a rounded top, and on both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each one of them. 12 lions stood on the six steps, one on either side of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the Palace of the Forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. I think Solomon was starting to get rather full of himself and extravagant. He also started building up his army, and further on in chapter 10, starting verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew, and Kew was probably in Cilicia, which is the day would be southern Turkey. Even though he was quite wealthy, there was a high social tax, a high social cost to this extravagance. He conscripted forced labor from all over Israel, not just from the foreigners, but from all over Israel. And as we're going to probably see in a couple of weeks when we get into Rehoboam, he levied high taxes upon the people. So there was a social cost to all this. All this building, all this extravagance, there was a high social cost. And all of it was a violation of God's clear command in Deuteronomy 17. Starting at verse 16, the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Where did he send his people to buy horses? Since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. Because he had freed them from Egypt. Egypt was the dominant power. Don't try to be like the Egyptians. Trust in the Lord your God to protect the country. And you shall not acquire many wives for himself. Why? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So God had already warned Solomon through Moses years and years before about what a king should and should not do. And there would be a cost to it. Solomon was developing, I think, a spirit of independence. I don't need God so much now. I don't need him. He's starting to think that he knew better than God. Oh, what's the problem with going back to Egypt? They've got the best horses. I want to have the best horses, maybe for the glory of God. But God said, don't go there. So he's starting to think he knows better than God. Now, I don't think this is a deliberate move into apostasy, into wrong thinking. I don't think it was a deliberate move there. But I think there was this gradual drawing away of the heart, gradually deadening of the heart, getting colder, coldness to things of God. And this drawing away of the heart left Solomon vulnerable to more disastrous choices. And so we'll get into chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Now Pharaoh's daughter was his first wife, as far as we could tell. And again, right from the start, he makes a little compromise. Got an Egyptian wife. Egypt was the great power. Maybe he got her to cement a relationship, a sort of a diplomatic peace treaty with the greatest power around. But still, God said, don't go back to Egypt. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon thinks he knows. Nevertheless, do this. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. So quite probably these were a diplomatic type of arrangement, securing peace with the surrounding countries through a royal marriage, and more marriage, and more marriage, and more. And 300 concubines, those were sort of sub-wives. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eye of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to the gods. God's word was clear. It was clear. Multiple wives will draw away your heart, and especially foreign wives who do not know the Lord your God. Why did he do it? If he did it for pleasure, then sex had become his God. If he did it for political and diplomatic reasons, then power had become God in his mind. If he did it for prestige, look at all my women, guys, prestige, then pride had become his God. Whatever the reason, he was no longer a man after God's own heart. He'd wandered from the path of real life, and the outcome of wandering from God is never good. It is never good. Ashtaroth, the Canaanite fertility goddess, she was worshipped through sexual rituals. Chemosh, the Moabite god, whose name means subdue, worshipped with human sacrifice. Molech, the Ammonite god, worshipped with gruesome sexual orgies and sexual and child sacrifice. And the law of Moses specifically forbid child sacrifice. In fact, prescribed the death penalty for those who sacrifice their own children. And that's what Solomon ended up. Solomon's pagan shrines plagued Judah for the next 360 years until finally one of his descendants, Josiah, the last godly king of Israel, of Judah, I should say, the last godly king of Judah, finally destroyed all the shrines and desecrated them so they could never be used again. But it was too late because Israel was, at that point, was standing on the edge of the abyss. And after Josiah, it went into destruction, exile. Whenever we think we know better than God, there's going to be trouble. Romans 1, starting at verse 22, says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You've read the story of Solomon. You know this is so true about him, and it is so true about us. Turn our hearts away from the one true God. We believe the lie. We will worship the Lord. Worship the Lord. Because our hearts are not neutral. Our hearts are designed by God for worship, and we will worship something. God designed us to worship. And we will worship something. We'll worship something. If we don't worship the one true God, then we worship the lie. We worship falsehood. And that is an abomination to God. It's not a popular thing to say. It is just as true today as it was in Solomon's day. That if we do not worship the one true God, then we worship falsehood, and falsehood is an abomination to God. So God's response to Solomon. We carry on verse 9. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Though he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and this could also be translated your practice, the things that are done, the way, in other words, the orientation of your heart, since this is your attitude, this is the orientation of your heart, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. In other words, not one of your sons, one of your subordinates, one of your servants. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the end result of Solomon's folly is going to be civil war. It's going to be the destruction of most of, and eventually all of, what Solomon built, and the dividing of the kingdom. But God's purpose for Israel would continue. And this is important. This is important. We will not frustrate God's plans. Solomon couldn't do it. David couldn't do it before him. All the worst king, those who are worse than Solomon who followed, couldn't do it. We cannot frustrate God's plans. And so God's plan for Israel will continue. But Solomon's legacy of honor, of serving God, would not continue. And it's interesting, we go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame, as it were, the hall of the toll of all those who were noted for their faith, the heroes of the faith. David is included, but not Solomon. Interesting. Next, several verses from 14 to the end of the chapter, we read about the political maneuvering and the intrigue that brought all this about. We read how Solomon strives to try to frustrate God's prophecy, his plan for him, and fails. So rather than repenting of what God was going to do and said he was going to do, rather than repenting and coming to his senses, he tried to frustrate God. And of course, you can't do that. It only ends in disaster, which is exactly what happened. Now, did Solomon fall beyond recovery? Or did he repent and return to God? Well, the text is not emphatic in chapter 11. It doesn't say it outright. It suggests, however, that he failed to cross the finish line with God. It suggests that from silence. However, next week we'll see maybe there's a glimmer of hope. The book of Ecclesiastes, which Dave is going to take us through, written near the end of Solomon's life, and it hints that perhaps he did come back to God, even though he lived some bitter lessons. He learned some bitter lessons in his life. And so maybe he did. We'll see what Dave comes up with next week. But so a glimmer of hope. Glimmer of hope. So the more relevant question for us, however, is what causes hearts to go astray, to turn away from God? What causes a heart to turn away from God, to falter and wander before the finish line? Well, I think the same unholy trinity of power and sex and wealth that ensnared Solomon are still with us today. And if we're honest, the sin nature that still clings to us, that still tries to grab us, still wants to be Solomon. If we're honest with ourselves, we want to be healthy. That idea of money, of wealth. We want to be powerful. We want to be a celebrity. We want to be a rock star. We want abundant pleasure. That's the sin nature that keeps niggling away at us, isn't it? It keeps trying to drag us away. So the New Testament describes this unholy trinity in 1 John 2:16, which I already have up here. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the NIV says, the boasting of what he has and does, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Anything that serves to take our eyes off of the Lord distracts our hearts and minds from the things of God. As soon as that happens, we start to worship that, because that becomes number one. We start to worship that, and then we're no longer serving God, but we're serving self. And that always results in heartache. And if we persist in it, then it results in disaster. Now, Solomon knew all this. Proverbs chapter 7. We won't go there, but it's an essay. It's sort of an essay on the confrontation between the fool and the adulteress, or the strange woman. And in starting in verse 21, with much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. And that is not just that there are a whole bunch of people there, but there are a whole bunch of mighty men who thought they knew better and thought they could resist, thought they were too strong to fall into temptation. A mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, or the place of the dead, going down to the chambers of death. Now, the adulteress here, or could be translated the strange or the forbidden woman, it's not just the sexual thing, but anything. She is anything that drags our hearts away from God, that attracts our hearts, that pulls at them. So when we think we know better than God, when we ignore his commands, it never works to our advantage. We might think in the short term, yeah, I got away with that, but it never works to our advantage. It always ends in disaster, and the worst disaster is eternal separation from God, eternal death. That's the worst disaster. So the first relevant question, what causes our hearts to turn away? Well, it's sin. The second relevant question, what is the answer? And the answer to the question is that Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. In fact, he's the only answer. He is the only answer. And he's not just the answer for eternal life, avoiding eternal separation, avoiding the lake of fire. That's not just the answer for that. And he is certainly. But he's the answer for real life, for life right now, I should say. Life right now, living the race of life. He is the answer for running the race of life. I've been a Christian for about 44 years. And I certainly, as I'm approaching age 70, I certainly identify with George's dilemma that I talked about in my opening remarks about how it seems to get harder. The race seems to get harder to run well as you get older. And it's not just because I'm losing energy. It seems like emotionally and spiritually the race can get harder. And I'm sure some of you who are older than me will say it gets even worse. I don't know, it gets harder yet. I understand the temptation to be Solomon. I really do understand that temptation. I understand the temptation to power. I understand the temptation of sexual attraction. I understand the temptation of wealth. But then, I don't want to be negative here because there's a positive side to this. Then I remember that Christ is, and I count myself dead to sin and alive in Christ. I remember who Christ is, and I count myself dead to sin, dead to the temptation, dead to Solomon, dead to the unholy Trinity, and alive to Christ. You know, there's no comparison between the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the glory of Solomon. There is no comparison. The Sermon on the Mount, I'll just turn to that in Matthew chapter 6 very quickly. Verses. This is Jesus talking. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? O, you of little faith, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, in other words, the unbelievers, those without Christ, run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, God knows what we need. But seek him first. Seek his kingdom first. Or as we to borrow a phrase from Shane last week in the Song of Songs, is delight in Christ, our bridegroom. Delight in Christ. And delight not just in terms of the finish line, phew, I escape hell. That's a good thing. But don't just delight in that. Delight in the running of the race as well. The life right now. Delight in that. And living out the kingdom. Now, Solomon is a useful example to us. He's useful as a positive example, and in many ways, the way he started out, he's also useful as a negative example. But he's not our role model. Christ is our model. In fact, Christ is our life. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I thought it was really interesting that John opened this morning in the first meeting with 1 Corinthians 1:30, because it's been fresh in my mind. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification, when we translated holiness, and redemption. So if we have life in Christ, it means that His sacrifice has brought us, has bought us from the power of death, and that's redemption. And it means we've been set aside for the purposes of God, that's sanctification. And it means that we've been declared to be in right relationship with God, and that is righteousness. And it means that we can see we can see life from God's perspective, and that's wisdom. And so all these things have been added to us as if we have life in Christ. And so with all these warnings from Solomon's life about how not to live, how not to finish strong, how to finish stumbling, maybe not crossing the finish line even with the Lord, with all those warnings from Solomon's life, with the reminder that it is Christ we need to run with. We need to run our life with Christ. So we have this reminder as well. The third and the last relevant question that we have to answer is, how do we run the race? We run the race to win the prize. Simple as that. We run the race to win the prize. Paul said to the Philippian church, chapter 3, starting at verse 13, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." In other words, my old life, the life that has been bought and dealt with on the cross. "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us hold true to what we have attained." We have attained eternal life. We are already seated in the heavenlies if we are in Christ. Hold on to it. Hold on to it. And so when the unholy Trinity assaults our souls, our minds, keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on Him. When we are tempted away, when things draw our hearts away, remember Christ. Keep our eyes firmly focused on Him. Remember where we're going. See the finish line. See the prize of Christ and pursue that. Because if we don't, for many walk as enemies at the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, glory in their shame, with minds set on rings. That's where Solomon was headed. But, and I love it when there's these buts in Scripture, because usually we have these bad things, and then, but, our citizenship is in heaven. Without Christ, our minds are on earthly things. With Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in. As we get older, as we find the race of life starting to drag us down, as we find these little things that distract us from the course, and sometimes they become big things, and sometimes we wander off, stand firm in the course and run. Run for the prize. Keep our eyes firmly fixed on the Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for so great a salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord, thank you that as we come here week to week, it allows us to remember that, to take our minds off the world, of the things of the world, the things that drag us down, the things that are of no account. Focus back on what is of real account, who is Christ Himself. Lord, thank you for so great a salvation. And thank you that you want us to run the race with confidence and run the race in trust with Him, with Christ beside us, with Christ in us running. Lord, help us even as we perhaps we come here today with burdens, with doubts. Perhaps, can I be good enough for Christ? No, we can't be. In Christ, we are fully righteous, fully. And so, Lord, may that be our, if we haven't come there, Lord, may that be. We'll not leave here today without Christ would be our Savior, that Christ is our Savior, that Christ is our victory. And so, Lord, help us to live, help us to not live as Solomon did, thinking that sex, power, and wealth are all that life is all about, and that will bring me satisfaction. So, Lord, help us to see what it is. Help us to see our own hearts, our own minds, our own the things that distract us, and help us to see them for what they are. And help us to discard the things the weight that so easily slows us down, and the things that seek to trip us up. Help us, give us wisdom to understand these things, to see life from your perspective. And Lord, we thank you for the victory we have in Christ. Thank you for a new life, and thank you. Go from here to serve you with joy and with confidence. Eyes firmly fixed, Christ.